Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And so you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. If you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 899. But I encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's word, his holy word. John 12, starting in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bring his word to our minds and hearts by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed our bread, our manna. Lord, we ask that you would work by your Spirit now to open our minds and hearts to it, that we would hear what you want us to hear, that we'd be changed how you want us to be changed. Lord, that you would use a weak and foolish vessel such as myself, Lord, to work by your Spirit, because you're able to do so and you're willing, and you desire that we would know you and that we would grow in Christ, that he would increase in us, that we would decrease. So we ask now for this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Expectations. They're tricky things, aren't they? Expectations. I think we can all identify with disappointment received when something didn't turn out like we expected. You probably had a significant situation at some point in your life that your expectation wasn't fulfilled. Expectations can be based on a situation or a set of circumstances. I expected when I was in sixth grade to be on the basketball team of the school, and I was a pretty decent player. I think I can honestly say I should have been on the team, but the coach didn't actually know all the names of the players, and so my name was left off the list by mistake, actually, and it's quite devastating for me, that expectation not fulfilled. In the state of Kentucky, where I grew up, basketball is joked about, but unfortunately true. They call it the state religion, and so as it was for me, a young kid as well, but God worked through that, but it was expectation unfulfilled. Kids or youth here, maybe you too have had an expectation already in your life that has gone unfulfilled or unmet, that has been hard for you. Maybe not being accepted by friends, or maybe not receiving a certain gift that you longed for, or maybe having to give up something or someone that you really loved and that you didn't expect. While we can be greatly disappointed by expectations not coming to fruition through situations, we can be even more affected when people disappoint us, when our expectations are related to people in our life. Again, especially if it's someone that's deeply loved or deeply trusted, maybe a parent, a spouse, or a brother, sister, even perhaps a pastor. For the Jews, the office of the king was a vital one, and they had great expectation for their king. They expected the king to lead them, to defend them, to fight their battles, to deliver them from any oppressors, and most importantly, to lead them spiritually. At times, they had kings that had done that well, like David or Josiah, to name a couple. Mostly, though, they had kings that largely failed them. At this time, they basically had puppet kings such as Herod, who were really under Roman control. The Jews longed for a king to fulfill their expectations, especially of deliverance. However, their expectations for a king were actually not high enough. We normally think about the difficulty or disappointment we incur when we have expectations that are too high and then they're dashed. But in our passage today, we actually see the opposite. We see that the crowds had expectations of Jesus that weren't high enough. This is important because our expectations greatly shape us. An article I read online this week when I was just doing some thinking about expectations, it said, "Your expectations, more than anything else in life, determine your reality. Your expectations, more than anything else in life, determine your reality." And this article was actually written in a very man-centered sort of way regarding achievement in the business world. But I do think it speaks to our spiritual life as well, especially Jesus. Expectations are greatly related to faith. We cannot expect too much of Jesus, I would argue. We cannot place too much faith in Jesus. We suffer from too low expectations of Jesus kingship. We will see that of the crowd in today's passage, and I think that can be true of us as well. We have expectations of Jesus' kingship that are too low. That's our tendency, to have very human expectations for Jesus' kingship. But our expectations of his kingship must be obliterated, since only divine expectations will do. He is king, yes, but he is God. He didn't cease to be human, of course, and that's important, but in terms of his kingship, his divinity needs special consideration. As we work through the passage, we'll identify the crowd's expectation of Jesus, see that Jesus in many ways accepts their expectations, but then he then surpasses them, or he obliterates them. So let's first look at expectations identified. We read in verses 12 and 13 that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." When the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem in the first century, the city swelled. Josephus, a first century historian, reported that one Passover in Jerusalem registered 2.7 million people. If I remember correctly, Auckland is around 1.7. Is that the case somewhere in there? So you can imagine it was a lot of people there, probably in a very small space. We don't know exactly how many were present as Jesus entered Jerusalem at this time, or how many were in the crowd, but the numbers were indeed very large. Not long before this passage again described as the triumphal entry, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead 3 days, and his body had likely even begun to smell and decompose. And his raising of Lazarus had become widely known. We read right before this that the chief priests were even making a plan to kill Lazarus, since it was on account of him that many Jews were believing in Jesus. But these crowds took palm branches to go out and meet Jesus, we're told. This phrase, "went out to meet him," is a phrase that was actually commonly used in the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary, to go out to meet him, to welcome him. And the palm branches had become a national symbol used by the Jews. During the time between the Old and New Testaments, the Jews expelled Syrian forces from their temple in Jerusalem as well. This revolt was led by Simon Maccabeus. When the temple was rededicated after that, extra biblical literature tells us that palm branches were used in the ceremony. And then from that point on, they began to commemorate each year the rededication of the temple. This became known as the Feast of Dedication and was practiced in Jesus' time. It's mentioned in John chapter 10, actually. And it's most likely that palm branches were used in that Feast of Dedication as well. Revelation 7:9 says that there will be a great multitude singing songs in praise to Christ, holding palm branches in their hands. These palm branches were associated with national Israel and the desire to overthrow any oppressive rule. Yet what they shouted was even more important in terms of understanding the expectations that they had of Jesus. Hosanna, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna means simply save or save now in Hebrew and the Greek transliteration. It was used in Psalm 118, which we read from verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's literally Hosanna in the Greek or in the Hebrew. You would say Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you look at verse 13, however, in our text here in John 12, the crowds add something to what was written in Psalm 118. They add the King of Israel. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. By adding this, they recognize Jesus as the one that Psalm 118 was written about ultimately, the one they expected to provide salvation. One commentator says the person being officially welcomed is expected to be the one who will save them. They are welcoming Jesus, and they are expecting Jesus to save them. So the crowd's expectation of Jesus is fairly obvious, at least to us. They expected him to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. As we read this account of the crowd's response to Jesus, we can see and identify their expectations of Jesus. Again, in many ways, expectations determine reality, or at least in part. So it's helpful for us to take a moment and consider our expectations of Jesus. What are your expectations of Jesus? What do you expect him to do or to be? Does he truly make any difference in your life today? How so? Is he merely a good teacher, a good example to follow? Does he truly affect your life today? It's helpful to identify them, as we've said, because of the important role that they play, expectations. Somewhat surprisingly, Jesus accepts their expectations. And that's the second thing we see in this text. To us as readers, this is a bit of a conflict in the story because it's somewhat unexpected that he accepts their expectations. Throughout the Gospels, people are constantly trying to promote or exalt Jesus, and he is constantly resisting their attempts. In John 6:15, for example, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, we read, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." A few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus resisted his mother's imposition upon him to make wine after it ran out at the wedding feast, as he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If you've read through John, then we would have seen him say more than once, "My hour has not yet come." Well, now his hour has come. He accepts their expectations. We see this in a couple of different ways. Verse 14, we read that Jesus found a donkey and sat on it. Many interpreters assume this was Jesus' way of dampening their national expectations, arguing that if he wanted to accept their praise and expectation of national deliverance, he would have been on a war horse, not on a donkey. That's what I've always heard. But this week, as I was studying and reading a commentary, the commentator pointed out upon closer examination that biblical evidence maybe does not actually support this viewpoint that mules and donkeys had an early and long history as symbols actually for royalty. Excuse me. That in the ancient Near East, those texts, one scholar says donkeys were used as a mount for people of high standing, nobility, aristocracy, prophets, royalty, and deity. Yes, on its own, the donkey was a pack animal, but that changed and often symbolized royal status when the donkey carried someone of high standing. John clearly presents Jesus here as the agent of action as well. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. It was intentional because Jesus wanted to affirm the authority and kingship they were seeking to ascribe to him. Yes, he's a different sort of king than what they thought, and we'll get to that. But he was seeking to affirm the kingship they were ascribing to him. And this is affirmed by John's use of the prophecy in Zechariah 9 and Jesus' intentional fulfillment of it. Of course, Jesus knew that prophecy in Zechariah 9 better than anyone else, since he was its author. Often when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament verse, it's not only the specific verse that's in view, but often the whole passage from which the verse is quoted as well. Zechariah 9, the focus is that God will bring judgment on those who oppress his people, will bring forth the promised king who will rule Israel and the nations. It does say he is humble, but the overall focus is on judgment, deliverance, and victory that will come with the messianic king. Someone says that the king's humility and peace consist in the fact that he is for and not against the people to whom he comes. Yet this makes him no less powerful and authoritative, just more righteous and gracious. It is for this reason that the daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem, doesn't have to fear. They don't have to fear because the true king has indeed arrived, and that is good news. Jesus, the true king, is for his people, so we don't have to fear. It's often the common assumption that Jesus rejected the royal acclamation of the crowd, but as the text is examined a bit more closely, this doesn't necessarily seem to be the case. He accepts their expectations, but of course, proper expectations of Jesus should go far beyond those of the crowd. Their expectations did not go far enough. So he accepts them in a way, but then exceeds them, greatly, greatly exceeds them. And that leads us to our last point, that the crowd's expectations of Jesus were human, but we know that Jesus is not merely a human king. He is divine, the king of the universe. As such, he doesn't merely meet or even surpass their expectations. He obliterates them. He blows them out of the water. In verse 16, we read, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus was glorified, and it was then that they remembered what had been written about him and said of him. We saw the same sort of remembrance recently in John 2, when after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said that he would raise the temple in 3 days, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They had trouble putting it all together in real time, but after the fact, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, everything became clear. We normally think of his glorification as occurring through his resurrection and ascension, with the coming of the Holy and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that was certainly part of it. But in John's gospel, his glorification also speaks to his atoning death on the cross, actually. It's interesting because we normally think about the cross as his humiliation, and certainly in many ways it was, but at the same time, he was glorified there at the cross. John 13, 31 through 33 says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's when Judas had gone out to betray him, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So interestingly, the cross as well is about Jesus' glory. Someone says that the death of our Lord was both the greatest travesty in human history and one of the greatest moments of glory ever seen. As we look forward to this week, remembering Jesus' death on a cross, we must see and embrace the revelation of the glory of God at the cross. The cross reveals God's glory largely because it displays the character of God and the unmatched beauty of the gospel. At the cross, we see God's justice as Jesus fully bears the curse that we deserve as sinners for our iniquity. We see the wisdom of God in how God takes what the world considered foolish, despised, and weak, crucifixion, and uses it as a means for victory. At the cross, the love of God is on full display as the only begotten Son of the Father was given for us. Jesus obliterates the expectations of the crowd because their expectations were based on what they wanted, what they thought they wanted based upon their limited sinful perspective. Don't get me wrong, earthly oppression is often evil, and it's often right for those under earthly oppression to seek freedom. But as great as this might have been, if that's all it was, it would only be temporary for them. Jesus obliterated their expectations for kingship because he came to give his people not what they want, but what they truly need. They desired external rule. We need an internal rule. They desired freedom, yet all freedom except that which Christ brings is actually just another form of slavery or oppression. They desired freedom from political oppression. What we truly need is freedom from the tyranny of the evil one. St. Augustine says of Jesus' glorification that it was an act of condescension and not promotion, a token of compassion and not any increase of power. The king we worship is depicted in Revelation 5:6 as a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The crowd was in a frenzy, and rightly so, after Jesus had raised Lazarus and continued to bear witness. This left the Pharisees defeated and exasperated. They say in verse 19, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They tried to belittle or to refute the power and influence of Jesus. Yet they foolishly don't know that their words are actually prophetic. The world has gone after him. His glory and fame have spread and are spreading throughout the whole earth as he is calling all peoples from every tribe, language, and nation to himself. He is king not just of the Jews, although in many ways he met that expectation. He is king of the universe. Indeed, he is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. Because all power and authority and dominion belong to him, because of this, he obliterated the Jews' expectations. And if we are honest, he obliterates our expectations as well. Our expectations are often not high enough of Jesus. We suffer from low expectations. You do, and so do I. As we begin what Christianity has historically called Holy Week, what are your expectations of Jesus? Would you give the Lord the freedom to obliterate, so to speak, your expectations so that they would more closely match what they should be? Jesus is the King of the universe, not just the Jews. We cannot expect too much of him as King in our lives. We cannot surrender to him too humbly. We cannot worship him too fervently. We cannot trust him wholeheartedly enough. We cannot attempt things that are too difficult for him if they're done in faith and wisdom. So how can you practically expect more of Jesus in your life? For him to perhaps heal a relationship that seems beyond mending. For him to use you to reach that family member or coworker or neighbor whom you love dearly but has incessantly seemed beyond the reach of the gospel. For him to break any power of habitual sin in your life. For him to help you persevere joyfully in a really difficult relationship or situation. For him to simply cause you by the Spirit to know him in an increasingly intimate way. He did enter Jerusalem triumphantly. He is triumphant as the King of the cosmos through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Do you expect enough of this King? I know that I often don't. Convicting of me, even as I prepared this message and preached this sermon, I need to expect more of Jesus. And that expectation of him should be reflected in our prayer lives, in our scripture intake, in our private devotions and disciplines of grace. Again, that author of the article said, your expectations more than anything else in life determine your reality. That may or may not be true in life in general, but I would argue it is most certainly true when it comes to Jesus. Let's pray.